coming, but now I'd just like to introduce our next speaker, Ray Galea. Please give him a big warm welcome as he comes on up. What can you say about Ray except that he's Maltese, and I now know why I like Maltese so much. Not only did I grow up in Greystanes, but I understand them in lots of ways, and their parents used to make me grub over, or whatever it is, or something similar to that, but we won't go there because you stopped that.
I'm speechless.
Good. Okay, just a few things. Tell us a little bit about your family, for those who don't know.
It's great to be here, guys. It's always a privilege to be able to teach God's word to brothers in Christ and those seeking. Married to Sandy, and we've got three children, James, Amy and Madeline. James is married to Charlotte. We've got three grandchildren, Audrey, Grace and Thomas, named after my father and brother, but that's another issue.
Good. Sounds interesting. If you had to watch sport all day, what would it be?
I'm not an all-day kind of guy watching sport. I love sport, but I sort of chip in and out of so when there's a test, but I think State of Origin and Winston George winning a grand final, I could replay that game back in 2010 over and over again. That got me much joy.
Yes. You probably should keep that one. Probably won't see it again.
Especially after the last few weeks.
I go for the Eels, so I should be very quiet.
Yeah, really depressed.
Very quiet, that's right. What do you like best about Jesus? What is it that, you know, gets you up in the morning?
There's times. So many things, isn't there?
There is. Is there one that you...
You know, my favourite verse is Galatians 2:20b, because I can't remember whole verses, so I go for clauses.
good.
The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what gets me up in the morning. That he's for me, that not just in word, but demonstrated at the cross when we were at our worst, he gave us his best.
We'd love to listen to you, so now I'm going to get out of the way and just hand it over to you.
Right now?
Yeah.
Okay. So there are questions, guys, and am I working off this, or do I put this down, or put it down? Okay. Just want to see the people in the front here. It's a topical talk. I don't often do topical talks, so we'll definitely need to pray about this one. But it is an important one, the reality of men today. And again, don't forget the questions you may want to text through. I'll have a shot at answering a couple of them. And if I don't know, I just call Ivan or Dominic or whoever's around in the front of Greg. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we reflect on our world, we acknowledge the growing confusion as to what it means to be human, let alone what it means to be a man. But we pray that as we look at your word, help us to keep understanding that the truths that you have revealed are timeless. They don't change. They're transcultural. You, Lord Jesus, are the rock we build our lives, our friendships, our marriage, our churches on, and our unique place we have in this world. Make this truth seem real to us afresh, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone old enough to remember Joe Jackson? Is she really going out with him? I won't sing the next one, but he actually wrote a song called Real Men in 1989, probably sarcastic, but nevertheless, on the screen are the lyrics. Take your mind back, I don't know when, sometime when it always seemed to be just us and them. Girls that wore pink, boys that wore blue, boys that always grew up better men than me and you. What's a man now? What's a man mean? Is he rough or is he rugged? Is he cultural and clean? Now it's all changed. It's got to change more because we think it's getting better, but no one's really sure. And so it goes around again. And now and then we wonder who the real men are. Time to get scared. Time to change plan. Don't know how to treat a lady. Don't know how to be a man. Time to admit what you call defeat because there's women running past you now and you just drag your feet. Well, if Joe Jackson was confused way back in 1989, my goodness, how much more are we in the 21st century, especially given the last 5 years? It's as if a social earthquake has happened in the Western world, and we're not sure where exactly to put our feet. It's kind of becoming harder to kind of work out what it means to be a male, a mate, a father, a husband, a brother in Christ. We're getting scared to, the way we conduct ourselves with women, at home, at work, with children. We're second-guessing decisions. I certainly am. Had a big pastoral matter 3 years ago. I made some big mistakes, and I just kind of wrong-footed me, and I'm still kind of thinking it through even now. Wondering where masculinity, what it looks like. What is this concept of masculinity? Is it a biblical concept? And if so, what does it look like in the 21st century? So it's a simple talk in one way. There's two points. Point one, which will be about 60%, 70% of the talk, confusion in a modern world. Better talk about the problems than the solutions. And point two, clarity with a Christian worldview. And then there's about 4 points in each one. So where did our confusion come from? Okay, we know that there's been massive social changes recently, but there actually have always been social changes that impact family life and roles and relationships. With very big broad strokes, you could go back as far as 10, 12,000 years ago, and when people shifted from being hunter-gatherers to farmers, they call it the agricultural revolution. We learned to plant wheat and breed sheep. And what happened was all of a sudden now we were living in the same place with our families, clans and tribes. Men and women generally worked together on the farm. That was my world. I grew up on a farm in where Plumpton is now. Mum and Dad were always around, sometimes too much. Together we worked on the farm. Together they parented us. Roles seemed to be fairly clear. Work, home and play were always interwoven. It was a simple world. There was lots of time together. 200 years ago, the Industrial Revolution came along. Factories were bursting at the seams. Families were forced to move into cities and towns. Work and family life now became much more separated. Men went off to work, sometimes with children and unmarried women, often in work that was repetitive and driving them nuts. Men and with long working conditions and exhausted. So now men were actually more absent in family life. Men were seen as the breadwinner because he went out to get the job and earn the income. The married wife tended to stay at home. It's interesting, you know, I was thinking about, my dad never saw himself as the breadwinner in our family because mum and dad always worked on the farm. There was no separation of roles at that point when you're on a farm. Now, you can't stop the world from changing, but you need to always keep asking the question, what would God have me be and do given the way the world is that I'm stepping into right now? And to constantly keep thinking biblical thoughts, which hopefully we'll do some at the end of this talk. But the kind of classic role of a male in every culture really comes down to three P's. It was like an evangelical preacher must have come up with it. P, protect, provide, and be a procreator. That's kind of the classic way in which people kind of assess masculine roles in cultures. And never would that come under more attack, that simple definition, than in the last 100 years. Really, it's been a massive social experiment that just keeps escalating. Let's see how we've changed over the last 100 years. Very brief. These are big, broad strokes, my goodness. I'm leaving more out than I'm saying, of course. But I was been listening to... There's a documentary on the Roosevelts, the two presidents last century, their fifth cousins. And Theodore Roosevelt, the first one, about 100 years ago, said this. I was watching the documentary yesterday, and he said this. I should be ashamed of my sons if they shirked war, just as if I would be ashamed of my daughters if they shirked motherhood. Can you imagine the President of the United States saying that now? The shift in attitude... Point taken. There's been a shift, partly towards war, but actually towards motherhood, really. But I thought, wow, that was really a point of reference to see, wow, we really live in a different world. So the changing role of women is the most obvious one as it pertains to our understanding of male roles. The first wave of feminists, the suffragettes, secured rights for women, and rightly so. The right to vote, which is amazing. You're going to vote today, but 100 years ago, your wives couldn't vote it. Things have changed. The right to vote, access to education, ownership of land, equality of opportunity, access to inheritance, and a whole lot of other things. It was a slow and important journey for the empowerment of women in the 20th century. Let's face it. You could just read a lot of the stuff in the media going through that journey, and men were intimidated, and it did expose our insecurities. But as late as the 50s and the 60s, you still had that classic division, certainly in the middle class Western world, where the husband would go outside to work and the wife would stay at home. But then things changed. I think for three reasons. Expectations, opportunities, and necessities. There was the expectation for women, that they would have a career. The feminist ideal was beginning to be publicly embraced. There was no way a woman could be viewed as equal with a man unless you could have full access to all the opportunities in the workplace. Then the opportunities for that to happen occurred. You know, the sexual revolution rode on the back of the pill, basically, the contraceptive pill. Women could now have a career and have children. They weren't set against each other. Then you throw in the Whitlam reforms of the mid-70s with free tertiary education. Who remember when uni was free? Yeah, those were the good old days. Policies of equality of opportunity and equal pay. Not that we're there, but, you know, that shift there. And I know all you Jordan Peterson friends, there's no equality of outcome, and we won't go into that debate. But all of that sort of laid a foundation for it to take place. And then there was the necessity for women to work. Firstly, the war, both wars, especially the second one, and then, heck, growing mortgages. You've seen over the last 20 years that to pay for the standard mortgage of a house in Sydney, the wife has to be involved unless the husband has got some serious big bucks he's earning. So there was now a necessity. It wasn't so much feminism, but economics that was demanding participation in the workforce, but therefore affecting family life. Women were no longer as dependent on their fathers and spouses. Women were beginning to earn a wage, sometimes even more than their husbands, which was doing real big issues for the guy himself. Both parents working now, which meant shared time within the family was becoming more and more scarce, especially if teenagers are now doing their jobs. My goodness, it was just hard to get everyone together and create a place and space for influence for good. Women had real options and they had a real voice. And they now couldn't be ignored in a way they were probably in many ways before. Women's expectations grew and what they wanted in relationships grew. Thank you, Oprah. The classic roles for men, all of a sudden now the ground was moving because it started to change. Men were no longer needed as the sole providers anymore because women had alternative sources of income. And men were not needed to protect because the state could do that with police and AVOs and a bit of pepper spray. Men weren't even required to procreate. You know, you could get pregnant through IVF. In fact, someone I know who teaches in a school, there are three women in their early 40s who each got pregnant through IVF because they're sick of waiting for the guys, the right guy to turn up, and now they're starting a family as a single parent. Because behind all of that, of course, is the whole assumption that now family now has got redefined for us. And since the 60s, there's been, and you could call this the second point of the first section, the open rejection of the Christian worldview and its cause in creating patriarchy. Oz Guinness, I think, said it beautifully. He said, "We now live in the world of the ABC, anything but Christianity." And patriarchy was deemed to be the enemy and the cause of so much ill. And every culture had it, but we had grounded it in the Word of God. Any hint of order, that is a certain version of patriarchy, any hint of order in relationship was automatically deemed as evil. The notion that a husband could be the head of his wife was seen to be, at the very least, a cause for domestic violence. The notion of a father as a head of his family was intrinsically oppressive. The notion that a man would protect a wife was patronising. There was now a focus to tear down what they call deconstructing the patriarchal order of our society and the traditional roles of males. Because only then would men and women both be equal and both be free. But as the walls are coming down, no one ever bothered to ask why they were put up in the first place. And all that happened kind of progressively, slowly, except for the last few years, where it's been expanded. And there's this kind of deep uncertainty, and you're never quite sure now where to put your feet on the ground. It was confusing. Like, what does it actually mean to be a male? And that lovely quote by Dominic, just kind of show the, you know, that masculinity, you know, fires a toxic man, that the thing about the fire brigade guys, man, that was a window, wasn't there? It's so hard to minister in the inner west. You've got to pray for every pastor who ministers in the inner west. And I know it can feel like we're being blamed for everything. But how we respond collectively is really how I think you and I ought to respond collectively when your spouses blame you for everything in a bad moment. And that is, brothers, don't get defensive. If I could just say that. Don't get defensive. There is real pain on the part of the women species of us image bearers. Pain that goes back a long way, pain that's not often been spoken about, pain that's often been laughed at by men. Most men, let's face it, most pain in marriage is gift-wrapped in barbed wire called anger and then thrown to you from your spouse, you know, and vice versa. Pain never gets shared openly and innocently. It always gets fueled with anger. Because remember, anger is a secondary emotion. Pain, hurt is the real core emotion. But we're too scared to share it, so it often comes out in anger. And I often tell, I've been meeting up with some guys who really, you know, when their wives come at them, they're like kangaroos stuck in the headlights. You know, they don't know what to say. So I'm trying to give them a language, but I'm trying to give them a picture as well. And say, when that hand grenade gets thrown to you, when that barbed wire gets thrown to you, our job is to peel the barbed wire of anger and get to the hurt and minister to it. That's our job. So at least listen and try to understand rather than get defensive because you're getting blamed for everything, including World War II. The third point under this first section is the loss of respect of the male role in pop culture. The kind of role, especially of the husband and the father on TV sitcoms. It's just kind of like a progressive disrespecting that's going on. I'm old enough to remember a show called Father Knows Best. Remember that one? Robert Young. I love that show. I think it was early 60s, but even the name of it sounds so stupid that you think it's got to be sarcastic. Father Knows Best. Because of just the attitude that we have towards fatherhood and husbands and masculinity. But in the last 30 years, TV sitcoms to do with fathers and husbands is kind of pictured for me in one word, idiot. Remember Home Improvement? Tim the Tool Man? There he is. He's a very funny man. In the 90s. And then, of course, between 96 and 2005, Everyone Loves Raymond. And I always, always can hear Raymond's wife calling him idiot. I think we've got a clip. Oh, dear. And they were idiots. But lovable idiots. And And they were idiots because they were men who lied to cover their mistakes. They were men who preferred to spend time with their hobbies than their kids. And somehow their humour justified a multitude of neglect and failure. And then, of course, they were replaced by the likes of Homer, Simpson and the Family Guy, who were so bad they had to put them in animation. But really, for the last 5 years... we've gone from being lovable idiots to the source of evil. And it comes in different ways and you're almost made to feel ashamed to be male. And yet though, you've got to say, the feminists have a point. Men have abused their power. The level of abuse by men inside and outside the church is now on public record. Cardinal Pell wasn't the first and he definitely won't be the last. The facts of domestic violence is there. This is when we tune off and say, but that's not me. If that's your first reaction, you're putting yourself at the centre of the story. That's not what men do. Men are other person-centred if they follow Jesus. Listen to the data. And weep. And we know men and women both abuse each other. But Listen to the data. 2016, 264,028 police call-outs for domestic family violence incidents. That's the tip of the iceberg. 50% of DVs of domestic violence aren't even reported. And yes, I know women abuse men. I mean, I've got one guy I know. He's no longer with us. His wife used to take him out the back and lay into him. So I know it can happen reverse. We've got the data for that as well. But we also know we've got the testosterone. We've got the broader breadth of strength in our upper body. And when we respond physically, the damage is far greater. The scales are tipped in our favour when it comes to damage done. Let me read to you a story from a woman in our church. She said her first husband engaged in reckless drunk driving with her and her baby boy in the car. He withheld money and food. He degraded her and demanded unrealistic expectations, such as in housekeeping. He engaged in physical abuse. He isolated her from her family and friends and convinced her she was crazy. The fact that I've not done that doesn't mean, well, why am I being blamed? The fact that I hear that story and I see the face behind that of that experience, that pain, you've got to go to tears, don't you, and weep with those who weep. Look, I know right here in this room there are men who are victims of abuse by your spouses and your parents in the past. I did a talk on domestic violence when we launched the policy, the diocesan policy. And it was amazing to me the amount of men who came up who in their 70s were shedding tears of how they were abused growing up by their fathers. Like one after, we were expecting the women, but it was actually the men who came up. So I know there are victims of abuse here, and I would assume there's got to be perpetrators as well. So if you are here, and you are here, okay, know this, that forgiveness and grace is for you. But you must confess, repent, and publicly stand with your sin and own it. Now, along the way, as men, we've kind of been sucked down the rampant individualism that everyone else in the world has been sucked down. Tim Keller said this in a passing interview. People have said, where did he say it? It was just actually an offhand conversation, so I can't tell you exactly where I saw it, but he said, he was asked the question, what is the difference between evangelizing New Yorkers 30 years ago to evangelizing New Yorkers in the present? And he said, there's no difference. The difference is what people in New York believed 30 years ago is what the rest of the world believes now. And he said, there are three truths that are so non-negotiable in our culture that you can't even debate them. They're that entrenched in Western culture. And he's right. And it comes to you from when you're six watching a Disney film, to listening to a Taylor Swift song, to listen to a movie, to listen to a lecture at a university. And it's this. I call them mantras, but he didn't use that word. Mantra number one. Happiness is the most important thing in the world. That is what's driving the Western world. And you can hear it in parents. Parents who will say, the main thing is that my kids are happy. These are Christian parents who will say, the main thing is my kid is happy. And it's interesting, my brother's a principal of a school, and he said 20 years ago, if a child got in trouble, the parents would always side with the school. Now they always side with the child against the school. Why? Because the most important thing in the world is that you're happy. It's not uncommon for Christian parents to kind of be wrong, especially in the last few years, wrong-footed on the fact that their 15-year-old son, who loves youth group, said yes to Jesus, goes to a Christian school, can't work out why it's wrong, why he can't have sex with his boyfriend or girlfriend, because God is love and, let's face it, he wants us to be happy. Every father now, every parent, but I'm just speaking to fathers now, every father is, and every pastor really, we're battling a culture that kind of viewed us as irrelevant and cute, and naive in the 60s, now sees us as hostile and the enemy on the wrong side of history. And they are far more persuasive. And you know why? Because they sound more merciful. We're wrong-footed. I don't know about you, that's how it feels to me. I'm wrong-footed. Normally as a Christian, I'm siding with the powerless and the oppressed and the orphan and the widow. But now on some of the sex gender questions, I'm finding myself feeling like I'm this new slave trader, using the Bible to argue for a position that looks like I'm going to cause some kid to suicide at 14 at school. So the whole thing's now been repositioned, and we're not used to it. Christians are the ones who usually are on the front foot when it comes to the position of most merciful. And that's why they're more persuasive. Second mantra. You must be true to yourself. Anyone who tells you that you ought to deny any natural desire is not just unwise, but is cruel, is dangerous, especially on sex and gender. And, you know, it's been said our culture is more a pain-pleasure culture in the sense that something is right if it gives you pleasure. Sort of our basis for working out right and wrong now has kind of shifted down so that if something is right, it's right because it gives pleasure, and if something is wrong, it's wrong because it causes pain. Now, you imagine people working to that mantra, I've got to be true to myself, given what the natural self is, according to the Bible, where we are by nature objects of God's wrath. 7 billion human beings trying to be true to their nature. And that's a dangerous world. Now, an extreme example of that was in 2015, where a transgender father of 7 children left his wife and family in Toronto. Well, we've heard that story before. But he left to start a new life as a 6-year-old girl. He transgendered and transaged all in the same time. Now, I know that's an extreme example, but let me tell you what's not an extreme example. The guy who leaves his wife and 3 kids because he met his childhood sweetheart while trawling through Facebook and says, but I can't be happy if I'm not true to myself, and I can't be true to myself unless I'm with the love of my life and my soulmate, who I used to date in year 11. And then the trail of disaster that follows. And then mantra number 3. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Mate, isn't this so clear? Like he nailed 3 cardinal rules of our culture. Don't let anyone, including God, tell you what to do. No one has a right to speak into the way you ought to live. And friends, these ideas, they're getting pumped out left, right and centre, funneled through the world, whispered in our ear by Satan, and welcomed by our sinful nature. And it's why it's so hard to resist this massive tidal wave that's just coming over us. But resist we must. For it silences the claim of Christ in our life, and it denies the most simple truth that no one can be more merciful than Jesus, and that we refuse to believe the lie that we're wiser than God. But it's pretty depressing. Who's depressed? Yeah, I'm depressed. There's a lot we can't change. But brothers, the first thing we need to do is kind of acknowledge the fact that, let's face it, collectively, we don't like speaking about collective sin, and males particularly don't like doing it. But you know, the Bible talks about collective sin. It doesn't mean everyone in that group is actually responsible, but there is a sense where I'm responsible for my sin, but I actually share something. I identify as an Australian, which means I've got to identify with Australian sin as well as Australian blessing. I love Peter Jensen's line. He said, if we benefited from the past, then we've got to assume responsibility for the past as well. You can't have it both ways. I thought that was helpful. So yeah, there's a sense where we behaved our way into this mess. Let's behave our way out of it, eh? And so point 2, let's get in clarity from a Christian worldview. Point 1 on this one, let's be like the last Adam, not the first Adam. Let's be like the last Adam, Jesus, not the first Adam. Because, let's face it, this is not a new problem. Let's go to the beginning and see the patterns of how men have conducted themselves in the Bible, pre-feminism. And it was either absence or abuse. I tend to fall into one of those categories at any given moment. Genesis 3, we've got the silence, it's often called the silence of Adam. You may have seen the Larry Crabb book. Adam, there is Adam in the garden. He watched his wife being deceived by Satan. He said nothing, and then he joined her in her sin. At no time in that narrative does he stand up for God. At no point does he say to Eve, darling, please don't listen to Satan. He is a liar. Nothing. At no point does he say to Eve, I love you, darling, but I can't take that fruit. Don't you understand? God has only ever been good to us. At no point does Adam say, Eve, we have sinned. My goodness, what have we done? I have led you into this mess by not intervening. Let's fall to our knees and cry out for mercy because he is a merciful God. No, just nothing. Just the hiding, the scheming and the covering up. The absent male, and you know the version of that in you and me, follows the first Adam and it gets replayed over and over again. Well before feminism ever hit the road. Now, the absent male in the modern 21st century has many expressions to it that I can identify with, but there's one I think that's worth particularly identifying, and it's this. It's captured in those many men who are lost in their rooms all night, who are addicted to their screen time, engrossed in their simulated worlds, allowing their brains to be rewired and their endorphins to be released, watching countless images and narratives of porn and violence, withdrawing from the real world and real relationships. Oh, how it has crushed a generation of Christian men. Too ashamed to openly love God because they're feeling guilty. Too ashamed to serve in their local church because they're feeling guilty. Emotionally stunted to be there for others. Too afraid to date a real woman. The silence of Adam. Then followed, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, the abuse of Cain. You know, the first murder took place within a family. Domestic violence is there in chapter 4 of Genesis. You'd have to wait very long, isn't it? Cain ignored the loving warning by God, and God good. Just warned him. Sin is crouching at your door, but its desire to have you. Be careful, Cain. Then he let his unchecked jealousy drown him till he finally murdered his own brother Abel. And then he disavowed his commitment to be his brother's keeper. And as I think about the abusive male, again, so many forms of it. Every time I lose my temper with my wife, it's so beautiful to hear Dominic share what he has done in his own marriage. But if you know anything about me, my congregation knows the anger is my big issue that I've had to manage. Through the course of, I actually wasn't angry as a young man, I wasn't angry before I got married, but somehow marriage and the kids sort of brought out the best in me, what can I say? But it has been the big issue because I know that I crush the ones I'm there to protect every time I speak in a way and in a tone that's anything but love, anything less than Christ-like. But I think one form of abuse has got to be the result of the kind of porn men, we know women are watching it as well, but men are watching. Like, it's interesting to me now, I'm hearing more women say that their husbands are pressuring them to have anal sex. Well, why are they pressuring? I know why, because that's the stuff they've been watching on the... They see it. I mean, you don't even have to watch hardcore porn, you can just watch a movie now. It tends to be one of the standard ways of, the standard missionary positions. No one's doing that anymore. And so, that's what I want from my spouse. And then the pressure to do it. And then him getting angry at her because she doesn't. And her feeling disrespected because of what he's wanting her to do and not giving her the freedom to say yes or no. So, absent or abusive. You kind of work out which one you fall into and which combination. The next thing is, we really should have known better. This is the second point. As men in Christ who are filled with the Spirit, it wasn't as if God hadn't prepared us for the potential of abuse within a male, because God has entrusted us with power. I am patriarchal, because I think the Bible is. But he has entrusted men with the power to love. That's what he's entrusted us with, to love from the vantage point of a husband, a father, a brother, a work colleague, a mate, and a friend, and a brother in Christ. And God was not blind to the temptation that us men have to turn that power into abuse. And the abuse has wreaked damage. Listen carefully to the way in which God speaks to men in their roles. Mindful of this now, I just went back to all those commands and the back of the epistles. Notice how whenever God is addressing males, the kind of warnings he gives. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. Finish the sentence, please, brothers. Oh, it's not there yet. Well, good on you. Well done. Do we have it on there? Colossians 3:19, Brent. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Why? Because the potential is there, isn't it? We're called to be Christ-like husbands. We need to be outcome-driven. My job is for her to feel loved. My job is for her to feel safe. My job is for her to flourish. It's a word that some people feel uncomfortable with, but I actually think it's right, because I'm going to present my wife to Jesus on the last day. I want her exercising her gifts, even though her gifts might intimidate me. I've got a wife right now, she's doing teaching in Christchurch in New Zealand. My goodness, no one wants me anymore. Thanks, guys, for the invite. But she's the one that gets all the phone calls now. Ooh, that's been a little bit hard to swallow. But I've actually got to release her to be and use the gifts that God has given her. Christ-like husbands. And that's the same when we date in our dating relationships. What about 1 Peter 3:7? Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That last clause really is a bit of a warning, a shot over the bow. It's interesting, isn't it? Inside the garden, Adam was rebuked for listening to his wife. Outside the garden, we've been rebuked for not listening to our wives ever since. It says, live with knowledge. Literally, that's what it means. Live with understanding. A friend of mine who was an Anglican pastor in our region, many years ago, his wife, when September 11th came, the famous one, when planes were going through buildings in New York, his wife decided on that day she would take the wife, she would take the kids and leave him. And as you know, when you're an Anglican minister, the house is part of the package. And so he lost his wife, lost daily access to his kids, lost his job, lost his house in one day. When I caught up with him, I said, brother, and I've interviewed him up the front, but I won't mention his name. I said, brother, what happened? And first thing he said, it stays with me as though he said it yesterday. He said, Ray, you know that verse in 1 Peter 3 where it says, live with understanding with your wife? I said, yeah. He said, I didn't do it. And God is aware of us fathers abusing our authority. Again, Colossians 3:21. All I'm trying to say is God has invested us with authority and power, but every command is shadowed with a warning. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Or in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. That is, provoke them to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, I would have thought that verse should have said, children, don't exasperate your parents. Like, I think I had to reread it there. But he said, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And, you know, the Good News translates it, parents. I thought, that's the last thing us men need. It's directed to us. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. We're to be God-like fathers and grandfathers. Our goal, again, is for our children not only to feel safe and loved and secure, but inspired to follow Jesus. And when God's word is ignored, you end up with loveless marriages and haunted houses and dead churches. You know, so in my prayer life, I kind of use these phrases like, Lord, I want to be a Christ-like husband to Sandy. I want to be a God-like father to James, Amy and Maddie and a grandfather to Audrey, Grace and Thomas. And I want to be a faithful friend. I want to be a godly pastor. And I want to be a loyal brother in Christ to my brothers and sisters at church. And I want to live for your glory. And, oh, yes, and I'm really sorry for failing so badly. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Because abuse of power always springs from it's one of the expressions of the works of the flesh, is it not? It's diametrically opposite to the pattern of Jesus. It's diametrically opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. Let's remind ourselves, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You want to know what a real man looks like? There it is. It's got Jesus all over it. There's nothing more masculine when that's coming from a father, a husband, a friend. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, to the question, and I think we need to answer it, does headship actually cause domestic violence? And so what I did was, we had a counsellor on staff, not on staff, as a member of our church, and I think a number of you guys would have used it, and some of you would have gone to hear David Ratz and Anne Ratz. They were often used by churches in the western suburbs of Sydney. Now, David and Anne counsel hundreds and hundreds of Christian couples. So I thought he would have a really good insight into seeing the relationship between headship and domestic violence. On the screen, we've got the quote that he sent me, because he's now retired. He said, "Ray, Christian men who are already insecure are more likely to use a theology of headship as a rationale for control and abuse. It is more likely an excuse for bad behaviour than the cause." That was a relief. "Changing, rejecting theology doesn't get rid of their need for power and control, which leads to forcing submission to make them feel better about themselves." Forcing submission to make them feel better about themselves. The hardest men to work with in counselling are the ones who rely on their theology but are emotionally disconnected from themselves. We have met men who use headship as a weapon. They may be highly biblically literate, but emotionally disconnected or unaware of their wife's needs. Christian men who are serious about discipleship are more likely to be focused on servant leadership and to accept feedback about their blind spots from pastors and counsellors. And I think that got confirmed with what little data we have. You know, evangelical men who regularly are at church tend to be in the category that's least likely to commit domestic violence. I was so pleased. But the category that's most likely to commit domestic violence are those who are kind of pop in and out of church life, who have just enough biblical knowledge to abuse it. It was John Piper's, the guy who followed him, what do you call that person? Successor. Preached a really good sermon against hyperheadship. And it was so helpful to position headship. We always position it against, say, an egalitarian model where there's no difference. But he was positioning against hyperheadship, which I think, to quote this quote from David Ratz, is to say those who force submission to make them feel better about themselves. There's hyperheadship for you. Hyperheadship is evil. It's demonic. Biblical headship, what's that? It's what we heard beautifully in the first talk from Philippians 2 from Dominic. It works on the pattern of Christ, who considered others better than himself. Biblical headship follows the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, who in our world where everyone wants to go up, better job, better body, better house, better wife, he's downwardly mobile all the way to death on a cross. Biblical headship takes the initiative to seek the good of others, even when you're tired and exhausted, or at least apologises when you don't. Biblical headship results in families and communities where they do feel safe and loved and secure and are inspired to be more like Jesus. Now, lastly, I just read this the other day and I thought I've got to share it because it's been percolating in my brain for a while, but I didn't have enough guts to say it, especially at a men's conference. And it's this. I was reading an article by Paul Tripp, great guy. He said this: "The Bible doesn't say much about what makes a man a man." I felt this, especially as a preacher, you go looking for it. I'll say it again. The Bible doesn't say much about what makes a man a man. I think he's absolutely right. Now, don't misunderstand me. He goes on to say, as I would, the Bible clearly distinguishes men from women, and we need to preserve those distinctions. He says it's clear that there are different roles for men and women in marriage and in the church. If you know Paul Tripp, he really believes it. But when it comes to fine-grained detail of masculinity and femininity, the Bible's largely silent. And the silence wasn't a mistake. God's word gives us everything we need for every good work. You believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, don't you? And it is always dangerous to speak in places where the Bible is silent. I think that man-made Christian machoism that presents as Christian manhood is a man-made concept. It's not the solution. It is but one expression of how we might be. Playing rough sport, pumping weights, cooking a good steak, changing a tyre. These aren't the defining qualities of manhood. I think you need to see manhood in relation to roles that are shaped by Christ. That's a far better way of thinking. I think that's how the Bible talks. I think we played into the hands, you know, we've been having a go at the feminists, but actually we played into the hands of the chauvinists. And I'm going to use my son. It may look like a little bit of self-indulgence, but because I know him up close and personal, I'm going to use him. My son James is very different from me. I've always loved league. I'm the second rower who tackles anything, no brains, no style, just ram it up the front, you know. I think it's how I run church, really. Tackling anything that moves. My son never liked team sports. We got him into swimming sort of trials. That was the best we could do. He preferred to sort of cook with his mum. He's a really good cook, but it benefits me now. He is a serious bird watcher. My goodness. We went to Northern Territory to see whether he could crack the 500 species that he spotted. You wouldn't say they're classic masculine features, but you know what? I've seen him up close. He's one of the most masculine men I know. He never loses his temper, as opposed to the old man. When I grow up, I want to be like my son. And I know why he's masculine. I tell you why. That is to say why I think he's such a man of God, because every person, i.e. every female in his world, that is his mum, his sisters, his sister-in-law, his wife, his daughters, his sisters in Christ, feel loved and protected and respected and inspired to be more like Jesus because of him. His friends love him, his boss respects him, and God is pleased with him. And I think Paul Tripp was right, and I think we've just got to watch that, guys. That make sure the picture you have of godliness is shaped by Jesus and not a caricature. When it comes to the deepest issues of the heart, says Paul Tripp, men and women are exactly the same. And the gospel of Jesus is the answer to a confused world. We got the answers. We got the answer. The one thing is Jesus. Live a life worthy of the gospel. And I tell you, the world's watching. And they're lost. They mightn't tell you, but they're looking for an alternative. And we've got the better story. And it doesn't take all that much to be different now. That's kind of like the flip side of all this. Think of this example. A friend of mine said to me the other day, a woman in the gym where him and his wife go came up to him. She's in her early 40s. She said, you know, Barry, you and your wife, you're the only couple I know that have a long marriage that's happy. And you see what they were doing? They were making Jesus look good. She liked it and wanted to know more. I think of a guy at church. He's sort of a straighty 180 kind of guy, you know, not particularly gifted in a lot of areas that you might think up front or anything like that. Just a godly man of God, beautiful guy. He said there's a secretary at where he works who is very attractive and married. And he said the guys are always hovering around her, trying to flirt with her with some smutty lines sometimes. Anyway, at one point she got jack of it. She stood up and she said, guys, and then she pointed to this Christian guy from church, that man is the only decent man in this whole place, and then walked out. She was so fed up with him. That man who treats me like a person, that man who doesn't relate to me as a sexual being and a possibility to have sex with, that man who doesn't build his self-esteem on how I look back at him, that man is the only decent man in this whole place. Making Jesus look good. We're not the ones who are confused. The world is. So side with Jesus, friends. Trust his word and bear the fruit of the Spirit in the context of the roles you are in. And my goodness, you will make Jesus look good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would... There's so many things in that talk, Lord. For each of us, Lord, there's probably some take home. We just ask, Father, that whatever it is, in whatever particular way you've been speaking to us from your word, that it will reach its conclusion in faith, trust, and obedience to the glory of God. We would simply ask, do your work, that we may indeed be Christ-like men who are Christ-like husbands, God-like fathers, faithful friends, godly servants of Christ, who live for your pleasure and glory. And Lord, mindful of that, thank you for your grace and mercy. My goodness, I feel like a hypocrite even preaching this talk. So Father, we're very much aware of where we fall into either the absent male or the abusive male. And even if we don't have a toxic relationship, Lord, that we're in, we're probably not necessarily in a healthy relationship either. And Father, whatever it takes, whatever the next step is, please don't let these words fall to the ground. Use them for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I've probably gone for too long. Have we got any time for questions?
Two questions.
I went too long. Two questions. Okay, I've got them here. Okay, and here we go. It's a Android, and I'm an iPhone guy, so give me a little time. There were a few coming at me. Please, and what we don't answer today, now. Okay, there are a lot of questions. Can I really change in this world? It's too hard. Don't argue with your excellent points, but my life is going okay. So what makes me want to take the ball and run it up? I've got to understand that question. Can I really change in this world? It's too hard. So that seems to express that despair that I think we're all feeling to some extent. And I think it's a little bit easier in the western suburbs. I pity the guys like Dominic who are really in the front line of where the hostility is really happening. So make sure you keep praying for Dominic. And those of you who work in government departments and in companies where there's just a open hostility, you know, can I just say, look, it's not really answering the question, but I think in the middle of the plebiscite, when it was hitting the fan really bad, in an English department, in a state school in the western suburbs, and you know English departments and schools, very left and very feminist and not very friendly to Christians. Anyway, a female teacher from our church was spoken to by another teacher who was in a lesbian relationship. Now remember, the plebiscite's going on. And she said, you know, when I first met you and I heard you were a Christian, the wall started to go up. And then she said, but as I got to know you and as I got to hear about the way you talked about Jesus and the way you lived your life, I'm kind of like a little bit more curious. So does your church have a course on explaining Christianity? I was feeling like we're never going to see another a gay person converted for the next 100 years, right? That's what I'm thinking. And God really spoke to me. And it was the witness of the one. And so that's where we need to start and end, friends. Don't despair. Don't react defensively. The second part of that question was about that instinctive to fight back. I'm hopeless. I could never do a Q&A because the moment I saw something that was unfair, I just come out of the blocks fighting. So I am not the man for that role. And so I understand that instinct. And in other contexts, it's a good instinct, you know, when it comes to protecting others. But just keep thinking, try to listen to the pain that's behind the provocation and the issue. That's one thing I'd want to say. Okay. Do we have time for another question? One more. Okay. Next question. I'm just going down. I love the idea of men helping their wife flourish. Can you speak more to this in how we allow this in quiet times together and the role of complementarian if your wife seems to be holier and wiser than us? Of course she's holier and wiser than us. I love the way my wife would say, now Ray, do you think now would be a good time to read the Bible? Yes, thank you, Sandy. She did it so beautifully because she wanted me to be the best man I could be. This is caricatures. When you're in the family, you're actually wanting everyone to speak into that world and share. And I don't think that I'm the only one who ought to read and share what's in the Bible. Get around there, get everyone to actually share in that and invite your wife to speak into it. And chances are they're probably better than us anyway. To be honest, especially understanding how to communicate. I do Bible studies with my family and they're all sort of tuning out. And then Sandy would bring it back to very simple truths. I say, yeah, that's really good, Sam. See, a good leader doesn't think they're the best person for the job. A good leader keeps pulling in people who can actually make them look good and who can actually do the work, the best work available in that situation. I think that's true in staff. You know, I always pull in better people than me who complement my weaknesses. And see your spouse as your partner. together you're better. And this kind of rugged individualism, this solo man thing that we picked up, I think from Theodore Roosevelt way back 100 years ago, I don't think is godly. I think we've got to learn to work much better and do the complementarian dance. You see, we may be leading, but we're leading in such a way that we're actually together involved in being image bearers that have been called to rule this world under God. Amen. Thanks.